Verizon was the best until last Sunday. Sean could only upload. He was downloading like 80 megabytes, but he was uploading at 3. And so the tower is a half a mile, literally half a mile right there. We ought to be able to figure this out. Anyway, I need to confess something to you. Go turn your Bible to Malachi chapter 1, and I'll confess something to you that I'm not proud of. My dad last night took me frog hunting, and I gigged many frogs that I was not proud of gigging, and little frogs that should have been grown up, but he's a bad influence on me, and so we had to get all the little frogs while we were there. I was catching and releasing, and he said, "Oh, you just came here for the exercise, man." You know, but they were too small. But no, that's not what I'm going to confess to you tonight. I want to confess to you that I told you last week we were going to get into the doctrine of the lesser magistrates. I'm going to dangle that carrot in front of you for next week and maybe the week after that, depending on how far we get. I'm going to depend a lot on my notes tonight because I'm going to try to cover a lot of ground. But that doesn't mean if you have questions or comments, I want you to feel free to jump in and let's discuss this, because I'm seeing the scriptures in a different light in relation to what we're experiencing right now, and I'm being challenged. I'm being challenged to go back to the scriptures. I'm being asked about scriptures that I use and referenced, like Daniel and the Acts 4 and 5 passages we looked at last week, and so I'm being challenged to do that, and I want to try to answer that, some of these questions. The first thing that I think we need to approach the scriptures with tonight is this understanding. Christians believe that God has the right to determine how His people should worship. Do you agree with that? I think that we need to understand that. That's evident from the beginning. When God accepts Abel's sacrifice and rejects Cain's sacrifice. It is understanding. In Hebrews 11, we're told exactly why God did this. Hebrews 11, 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained a witness that he was righteous. God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks. So we know that in some shape, some way, form, that what Cain lacked in his offering of God to worship to God was faith. He lacked faith some way. Two verses later, the Bible says it is impossible to please God without faith. So then, from the beginning and all throughout the Old Testament, God has prescribed the attitudes and actions of worship. I'm going to use two sets of words that I think can be interchangeable when we're talking about worship. First is the attitudes, and I just used one. The attitudes and actions, because the actions flow out of the attitudes, correct? And then the means and the methods. Okay? Now, these not quite the same. They don't mean the same, and I don't mean to say that. But they all pertain to what God is doing when He prescribes how we worship Him and how we are to worship Him. So we understand that God has the right and the responsibility to tell us how to worship Him. We know about the law that God established and the sacrificial system that God established and the feast that God established as the means and the methods to worship Him. Remind us of that, all of these, the law, the sacrificial system, the feast, all pointed to who? Jesus, right? And so Jesus came and He was a fulfillment of that. But you come to the end of the Old Testament right here in Malachi, and you find that worship had become empty and ritualistic, which was never the prescribed means and methods by which God would be honored. Look at Malachi chapter 1, verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the Father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Those are valid questions, says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? Verse 7. You offered defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible or worthless. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? All valid questions here that God is asking the priest. So we see that when God's people abandon the prescribed means of worship, it is a serious issue to him. As a matter of fact, there's a passage, I believe it's in Isaiah, it might be in Jeremiah, where he says, I am sick of your festivals. I am sick of your new moons. Those things that God had prescribed for them, they had perverted. And God said, I'm sick of that. Don't do that anymore. So we see when God's people abandon how he wants us to worship, it's serious. That did not change when Jesus came to the earth and fulfilled the old covenant and installed the new covenant of his blood. God still determines the attitudes and actions that should accompany our worship. Turn over to John chapter 4. And there's a very familiar interchange between Jesus and who? Who? The woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. You guys don't play Bible trivia with Summer. She'll smoke you. So in John chapter 4, there is this exchange between Jesus and the woman at the well. Look at verse 20. And you guys know the story, so I'm not going to read the whole story. But she says to Jesus, our fathers, she's a Samaritan, remember, our fathers worshipped on this mountain. And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, this is important. The hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Notice first from this passage that true worship is born out of knowledge. And I think this is a tremendous statement for Jesus to make to this woman at the well. I think this is imperative for us to understand, and Jesus even alludes to this fact in the next verse when he says there are true worshipers. Look at verse 23. Do you see that? The true worshipers. Now, it stands to logic, if there are true worshipers, what other kind of worshipers are there? False worshipers. So there are those who do not know God, who cannot be a true worshiper of God, because true worship is born out of knowledge. Jesus said, we know what we worship. Salvation is of the Jews. Now you and I know that the knowledge is correct. He says there in verse 22, salvation of the Jews. So the true worshipers are those who have been saved. They are the ones who will know and understand the prescribed means and method of worship of Almighty God. They are the only ones that will know and understand. And I'll show you why in just a moment. So for those of you who, are not saved, try to help us understand how we ought to worship Almighty God. That's fault number one. Let me take you back to March 22nd. As we were gathered here, and someone took a picture of our church and put it on Facebook, and one of the comments was, and I quote, certainly that can be done from home. Or the following Wednesday night, I believe it was, when someone else wrote on that same page, quote, I don't understand why they insist on gathering when a video service or study can suffice. The problem is that if you don't know the one true God, then you're going to miss how God has prescribed for his people to worship him. So you don't understand. It's better off for you not to say things like a video can suffice. Because worship is not about sufficing or substituting. Worship is about following God's prescribed way and means and methods and actions and attitudes of worship. It's about following God's word. Now, I think there should be a word of caution when we allow those who don't know God to dictate how we're going to worship God. That's all I have to say about that. Maybe. Okay. Let's go on. Verse 23. But the hour is coming, Jesus said, and now is. So he moved from in verse 21, the hour is coming, now it now is. Okay, verse 23. The hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So if we understand that God gets to determine how we are to approach him in our worship, we must come to understand what these two words are referring to here, spirit and truth. Now, spirit is a very common word for the New Testament, the Greek language, pneuma. It's used 385 times in the King James Version. I didn't count. Somebody else did. I took their word for it. And it has a whole lot of definitions. A spirit, it could be a simple essence, a devoid of all or at least all grosser matter, possessed of the power of knowing, desiring, deciding, acting. So it's the spirit of decision. A life-giving spirit, it could mean. It could mean a human soul that has left the body. A spirit higher than man but lower than God, like angels. It's used of demons or evil spirits who were conceived as inhabiting the bodies of men. Just a lot of definitions. And then it's also used to refer to the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Most of the time in the Bible, the Holy Spirit is referred to as another Greek word, parakaleo, right? Paraclete, right? The one who comes alongside, the comforter. We've heard him say that. Okay, but here, there are some occasions where the word pneuma represents the Holy Spirit. Let me give you a few if you want to jot them down. Matthew 1:18, Mary was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit, the Bible says. Mark 1:8, John the Baptist is baptizing people, and he said, I indeed baptize you with water, but Jesus will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Luke 4:1 is a very interesting verse. Because Luke 4:1 is after the baptism of Jesus. Jesus, the Bible says, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into where? The wilderness to be tempted, right? So the Holy Spirit, this is when Jesus is going to be tempted by Satan. So there's been a lot of conversation, a lot of controversy over the capitalization of the Spirit, of the word Spirit in these two verses. But I think it's best to allow Scripture to be its own commentator. Keep man out of the mix as much as possible and allow the inspired Word of God to explain it. Turn over to Philippians chapter 3 and let's just read what Paul said here. And you need to look at this in your own Bible because your Bible probably doesn't have what I think is the right accurate translation here. Especially Jerry's Bible. I know it don't have the right translation. So anyway. All right, finally, my brethren, this is Philippians 3. Rejoice in the Lord. For me to write to you this about the same things is not tedious for me, but it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of mutilation. Of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. Notice the contrast again. Worship is born out of knowledge of the gospel and salvation. So he's going to make this transition in verse 2. He's talking about those who don't have knowledge. And in verse 3, he's going to talk about how people who do have knowledge worship. Look at what he says. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Now, this is a little bit confusing because the New King James Version says that we worship God in the Spirit. And although it does capitalize the Spirit to make the distinction, this is the Spirit of God, it doesn't follow the Greek construction of the sentence. So let me read it to you out of the Young's Literal Translation. You know what? Greek doesn't come in the same order as our English language. The Young's Literal Translation just translates the word but leaves it out of order to us in our English language. But listen to how it says. We are the circumcision who by the Spirit of God are serving God. You see the difference? New King James says we are worshiping God in the Spirit. The Young's Literal and the Greek language says it is by the Spirit of God that we worship God, that we're able to worship God. We are continually serving God. We are continually glorifying. And I love how it says it at the end. And glorifying in Christ Jesus and in flesh having no trust. That makes sense to me, right? We don't put any trust in our flesh. So we're continually doing all those things. But notice that we are serving or worshiping by the Spirit of God. In other words, it is the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit that allows us such knowledge as needed to be able to worship God with the prescribed attitudes and actions of worship. Say it another way. If you do not have the Holy Spirit of God, you will not know how to rightly worship God. That was the problem in the Old Testament when they made the calf, right, in the wilderness. That's the problem when people began to worship Baal. They didn't have the Holy Spirit of God teaching them how to worship God. All they have is the law, and it was cold to them. Now, Christians have the indwelling Holy Spirit. And so we have the knowledge to be able to worship God the way He wants us to. You may think that we can alter the prescribed means and methods of worship and still please our God. You've got to be careful about that. So So now go back to John 4 and let's finish up our section here in John chapter 4. And hopefully understand a little bit better about what it means to worship in truth. So hopefully you understand what it means to worship in the Spirit. Now that's where I say, okay, the New King James, I believe it is in God's Spirit. I believe it's God's Spirit dwelling in us that allows us to be able to know how to worship Him. What does it mean to worship Him in truth? That's another familiar word to the Greek New Testament. Aletheia. It means that we think it means. Something that is true. Something that is righteous. That is correct by God's standard. That's important that we not define the truth, but what God has said the truth is. Otherwise, we fall into the same folly as Pilate, who asked Jesus, what is truth? And the truth was standing right in front of him, right? So this, in short, this word truth is, I believe, the Word of God. Jesus, the living Word of God, said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But in John chapter 17, Jesus is praying for us, and Jesus said to the Father, sanctify, or set them apart, sanctify them by your truth. And then Jesus defines truth for us. Your word is truth. So it is the Word of God, the revealed Word of God, which takes us back to the first point that we made tonight. That is that our worship, our attitudes and actions of worship is directed by who? God, revealed to us how? Through His Word. And that's why I think, you know, you talk about Bethel and all these charismatic churches that have perverted worship. And I think the reason they've done that is because they've let their feelings and their emotions define how we're going to worship God, the prescribed means and methods. God says, no, the Word of God is how you're going to worship me. It's going to be directing your worship. Does that make sense? Some of you guys look like deer in headlights. Any questions or comments? Okay, seeing none, I'm going to assume you got it. So when we come back to pop quiz, I expect you to know. Sam Storms, who is a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, said this: worship must be informed by who God is and what He is like. Our worship must be rooted in and tethered to the realities of biblical revelation. God forbid that we should ever sing heresy. Worship is not meant to be formed by what feels good, but by the light of what's true. Genuine Christ-exalting worship must never be mindless or based in ignorance. It must be doctrinally grounded and focused on the truth of all we know of our great triune God. To worship inconsistently with what is revealed to us in Scripture ultimately degenerates into idolatry. And I've been to churches like that. I've been to those places where they call it worship, but it's idolatry. It's the worship of man, or the worship of self is substituted. How it makes me feel. That's exactly what we read about a few moments ago in Malachi. So let's try to sum up all this and make some observations from this. Number one, God is serious about the means, method, attitudes, and actions by which He is to be worshipped. You agree with that? Number two, people who do not know God are not going to be helpful in determining the means, methods, attitudes, and actions that should accompany the worship of God. Number three, worship of Almighty God is born out of a knowledge of salvation demonstrated through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit in a believer's life and directed by the Word of God. We're all on the same page, right? Huh? It's on tape. So, you know, God is serious about the means, methods, attitudes, and actions by which He is to be worshipped. Number two, people who do not know God are not going to be helpful in determining the means, methods, attitudes, and actions that should accompany the worship of God. That's why I believe the governor overstepped his bounds when he said, hey, churches, you need to find alternative ways to deliver to your congregation.
And the only other thing I'll say is that in that statement, there was an identity of his faith, that faith.
Yeah, several faiths.
Any faith, they're all equal.
Right.
So read that statement carefully. That's all.
So it would be like me trying to tell a Muslim how to worship Allah. I don't have the knowledge that he has. I don't have the belief system he has. So somebody who doesn't have the belief system, doesn't understand what salvation is, should not be able to tell a Christian how to worship their God. According to the scriptures. Yeah, according to the scriptures. Yeah, that's a problem. Number three, worship of Almighty God is born out of a knowledge of salvation, demonstrated through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit in a believer's life, and directed by the Word of God. Those three things are what's going to teach us worship. Since these are true, you got something else?
Yeah.
Or you're bidding on something? Isn't that okay?
Isn't that okay? Yes.
Yeah.
That's exactly what we need to be having, our discussions. Not necessarily arguments and fights, but discussions.
And just to allow the truth to be placed alongside of everything else. And instead of, exactly. Daniel 6. Now, so let's look at how we should worship. Daniel 6. We're going to be in Daniel the rest of the night. It used to be easy to find when I was preaching through it every Sunday. In Daniel chapter 6, now this is interesting. I mean, this is just a footnote here, okay? It is interesting that the challenge of the means, there are challenges that come to God's people related to the attitudes, actions, means, and methods of worship of Almighty God in Daniel. Would you agree with that? I mean, we know that there are challenges. And in these challenges and through these challenges and out of these challenges comes prophecies relating to the end time. I have marveled for many weeks now that in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, the one we've kind of hung our hat on, that section of Scripture, that God inspired whoever wrote the book of Hebrews to attach the assembling together, which is corporate worship, with the end day as the day approaches, it says. It's marvelous how when you study these challenges here in Daniel to worship, and yet here come all these prophecies about the end times and all these visions that Daniel has. You remember when we went through the book of Daniel, it closely mirrors the book of Revelation. All right, so it's interesting. So let's read Daniel 6. Verses 1 to 5. It pleased Darius. Now Darius is the Mede king, right? Medes and Persians. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom, and over these three governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them, so that the king would suffer no loss. Then this Daniel, this is interesting, distinguished himself above the governors and the satraps because of an excellent spirit was in him. And the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. So the governors and the satraps thought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom. But they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful. Nor was there any error or fault found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God." Let's stop right there and understand what they're trying to do. And their statement, what their statement implies about Daniel. Now, as I've often told you, worship is not an event. It is a, it's almost starting ready to sink in. All right. It's a lifestyle. But a lifestyle, now life certainly includes events in it, doesn't it? There are events in life that should be opportunity for worship. And as we listen in on these jealous people of Daniel, we learn that Daniel is obviously living a lifestyle of worship that certainly includes some events, as we'll see in just a moment. Do you have something? Oh, the Spirit hit you? So, our lives are made up of a series of moments or events, and every single moment should be pleasing and a pleasing act of worship to Almighty God. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do, in word or deed, do it as unto the Lord. So everything in our life, every event in our lives should be bringing glory to God, and put all those events together, and what you have is a lifestyle of worship. Now back to Daniel. These guys are trying to trap Daniel to make him look bad in the king's eyes because they're jealous. But notice again in verse 5, we shall not find any charge against Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God. What a tremendous statement. I mean, first of all, they knew that Daniel, given the choice to do what man said or what God had said, they knew Daniel would choose to do what God had said. I wonder if people think that about me. Sometimes I don't even know if I think that about myself. You know the story about Elijah on Mount Carmel, where he's debating the prophets of Baal and he calls down fire and then he chops off, I think it's 400 prophets, he chops off their heads there of Baal. And then the next chapter, he's running for his life from Jezebel. And I go, I could see me doing that. That sounds like me. You know, I wonder if I would have that same kind of faith. It seems done that he's running for his life, but I could see me doing the same thing. But these men knew that this trap would work for Daniel because they knew that he would obey God. That's a tremendous testimony coming from non-believers, non-God-fearers. And listen to this. They said, we'll not find it against him unless it is concerning the law of his God. They knew that Daniel understood the right attitudes and actions regarding how God was to be worshipped as prescribed in the Old Testament law. And they knew that Daniel would not allow people who didn't understand the means and the methods of worship of God Almighty to determine how he would worship God, but this worship was going to be directed by the revealed word of God. So you know the story. They coerced the king to make a decree and declare a state of emergency for 30 days. I'm just kidding. I wondered who would pick up on that. The decree stated that whoever prayed to any god or man for 30 days would be cast into the den of lions. Now I want to point something out here. Many have said, listen, this decree that was directed at Daniel's worship of Almighty God, it was directed at Daniel's worship. And I believe that's true. But would you notice that the decree in verse 7 says that any person that petitions any god or man, which means if you worship the god of the sun or the moon god, as many Babylonians did, the Medes and the Persians took over, you too were also prohibited from praying to your gods. And many people have said, look, this stay-at-home order is not just directed to places of Christian worship. This isn't about religious persecution because it's for all people. Now, I guess you can think whatever you want, but there could have been some in that culture that would have said, well, it's not simply the persecution of Daniel, it's for all people. And whether or not you believe it's direct or indirect pressure applied to the church in this day and time, one thing you'll have to concede is it is affecting how believers are directed by the Scriptures to worship God. It is affecting that. Whether you believe it's persecution or not, it is affecting how we worship. Don't matter. Right.
So it's a straw man argument. Well, they're not doing this to you because of what you are doing. Look, this whole thing was born out of the animosity of the sages of the
world. Yeah, jealous.
There was animosity, jealous.
The experts.
Are they going to come out and say that? Well, probably not.
No, they couldn't do that. And I'll make that point in just a minute because... Well, that's all I have to say about that. Maybe. That leaves the door open. But we see that it is for all people. I mean, it is pointed at Daniel, but they couldn't just come out against Daniel's religion alone because the king liked Daniel so much. So the king listens to the experts. He makes the decree. Look at verse 10. Pick up in verse 10. Now, when Daniel knew the directive, I mean the writing or the decree, directive, what is the difference? When Daniel knew the writing was signed, stop right there and underline the word knew. Daniel had knowledge. Daniel is not, you know, Daniel, he might get by if he didn't know in ignorance. The king liked him so much, you know, Daniel, I know you didn't know. The Bible doesn't make any bones about that. Daniel knew. Daniel had knowledge of the decree. But the Bible's clear to tell us, and he also knew the consequences that accompany disobeying the directive. And yet, as I said to you last week, submission to the authority is not always compliance. Look at Daniel 6:10. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day, and he prayed and gave thanks before his God, as, underline this, as was his custom since early days. Daniel did not allow the king, who did not know God, to tell him how to worship God Almighty. He didn't. He wasn't going to. He just continued to worship God in the prescribed attitudes, actions, means, and methods. He continued to do it. It was his custom. He'd done the same thing every day for how many ever so years he'd been in captivity. He had done the same thing, and he didn't stop because somebody who didn't know God told him to. That's important. That's imperative. It's remarkable. And we know the rest of the story, how God honors his obedience. Let me give you another example. Go back three chapters. We work our way backwards here. In Daniel chapter 3. And you know this, Nebuchadnezzar makes a large statue. Now we're back in the Babylonian Empire. Nebuchadnezzar makes a large statue and declares that all people everywhere is to worship the statue when they hear certain kinds of music playing. Now look again. Here's the same principle I pointed out a few minutes ago. Look at verse 4, Daniel chapter 3. Then a herald cried aloud to you as it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages. You know what that means? Every person. It isn't just directed to these three Hebrew boys. It's every person that is their faith is being challenged, being persecuted. That is, everyone in the land who fails to worship the statue is going to face the consequences of that decision. Remember the consequences were the fiery furnace, right? Here come the experts to come talk to the king. Skip down to verse 12. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready, he's giving them a way out right here. Now, if you are ready, at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and the symphony, with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? This is kind of like Pharaoh in Egypt. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar thinks he's a god, should be worshipped, or his rules are God's rules, and but God Almighty, the Bible says, shares his glory with no one. Look at verse 16. I love this answer. Verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. We don't answer to you. Boy, that must have lit his heart on fire, huh? What do you mean? I have the power of your life. No, you don't. Sorry. God didn't. We talked about that last week, right? The supreme authority belongs to God. In other words, we will not let you dictate how we're going to live a lifestyle of worship to God Almighty, which demands that we do not bow to anything or anyone but Him. Look at verse 17. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us from your hand, O King. But if not, let it be known to you, O King, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Remarkable, isn't it? Mm-hmm. And you know the rest of the story, how God honors their obedience and brings them through the fiery furnace, and the people who made the rule get thrown in and burn up and all that kind of stuff. Let me give you one more example. Go back to Daniel chapter 1. And while you're turning there, let me just tell you some of the logic that is being given to me over the past couple of weeks. Here's one argument. look, these directives are not directed at Christians only. We talked a little bit about this. That while they may not be directed at Christians by the governing officials and the experts, there is no doubt in my mind that it is directed at Christians by the enemy. And Satan is using these directives to drive people away from the means, the methods, the attitudes, and actions that should accompany our lifestyles of worship to Almighty God. Here's another second line of logic. Look, these directives are not telling us that we cannot worship God. They're not telling us that we have to worship a false God. They are commanding that we stop. They're not commanding that we stop preaching the gospel, as was the case in Acts 4 and 5 we talked about last week. So what's the big deal? And I've even been accused of using Daniel out of context. But I want to show you something tonight. As a matter of fact, these same people will say, we should embrace this time of restraint wholeheartedly, and we should use other means to spread the gospel globally and find alternative ways to engage people who would not otherwise go to your church. You know, you've been preaching to the choir of Smith Valley Baptist Church for many years. Now it's time to go global and get the message out. And let me answer that. On the surface, I am not opposed to using technology as a means to engage people with the gospel, with the message of the truth. I mean, we started doing this many years ago. We started recording our sermons and giving them away free of charge. We started a few years ago posting our sermons on the website. Now we've started streaming our services live through Facebook. And let me say, I believe that we are using the current technology available to us here in rural Nevada as best we can. However, even this last Sunday morning, I told you about the upload speed and all the frustration and trying to watch Facebook and all that kind of stuff and the distractions that come from trying to watch Facebook. It's just overwhelming. It's just overwhelming. I believe we are using as much technology as we have available to us. I'm not opposed to using technology to get the word out. And as the Lord leads, we'll continue to do so. But keep this in mind. Many of you probably saw the news story that Facebook is going to remove posts from its website that promote the protest of many states' stay-at-home order. Now, it stands to reason in my mind that they could certainly remove posts that are preaching the gospel also or encouraging churches to meet. And it also stands to reason in my mind that if they can remove something from your page, then Zuckerberg can put something on your page as well that didn't come from you. So we might not want to become too dependent on the cyber media means of spreading the gospel. I believe internet companies in China have already started prohibiting what people can post and view on the internet. That's not hard to do. But let's go back to Daniel. The logic is, hey, let's go along with these directives because, hey, they're not challenging our right to worship God or to preach the gospel. Well, look at Daniel 1. You know the story. Jews, because of their disobedience to God, are judged by God. God uses the Babylonians to carry out this judgment and capture the Jews and make them slaves. This is verse 3. The king instructed the master of his eunuchs to bring some of the younger children of Israel for some of Babylonian brainwashing. They were supposed to be educated according to the Babylonian culture. They were supposed to enjoy the same provisions that the king enjoyed, the food, the wine, and such, and this was supposed to make them healthier and better and smarter and stronger and more handsome. Some of us could probably stand some Babylonian brainwashing, right? Just kidding. But look, I mean, come on. They're not telling Daniel at this point he can't worship God. They're not telling Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego at this point that they have to worship false gods. I mean, this is just a matter of diet, right? Just let it go. Just let it abide. It's only for a little while, and it'll be all over, and you can go back to living your lifestyle of worship according to God's methods and means. But I would submit to you that this is an incremental approach to gaining power. I mean, if we tell Christians that they can no longer worship God, there's going to be some uprisings. There's going to be some upheaval, isn't there? However, if Christians are told that they need to alter the ways in which God has commanded them to live a lifestyle of worship for a short amount of time, and that it's for their health and the health and welfare of everyone around them, then it might be easier next time to push them further down the road of altering their lifestyle of worship the next time it comes around. I mean, let's admit it. Dr. Fauci's already said we could be headed for a devastating fall and winter this coming year. But despite the experts' claims back in March, it said warm weather doesn't impact this virus at all. But you can judge that for yourself. Get back to the scripture. All right. Come on, Daniel. What's the problem? They're not telling you you cannot pray to God as your custom is. Just change what you eat. To Daniel, that was a defilement. Because his lifestyle of worship was impacted by how God had said that he desired to be worshipped by what the people didn't eat. This dietary restrictions were very much a part of the lifestyle of worship for the Jew. We saw that in Peter's life in Acts 10. When God let down the sheet and he told Peter, rise up and kill, what did Peter say? No, God. That's the wrong, don't put no with God. That's wrong. That's bad theology. But he said, no, God, nothing unclean has ever parted my lips. So it was very important. And this was how God desired his people to worship him with their lives, to refrain from certain foods. But look at Daniel chapter 1, verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. Sounds like a calculated decision, doesn't it? He purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. But God had done something for Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And this will lead into our study next week as we take a look at the doctrine of the lesser magistrates. God had put someone over Daniel who was willing to give Daniel leniency to disobey the king's command. Now, in verse 10 makes it very clear that the master of the eunuchs knew that there would be issues for him if he didn't obey the king's command. Look at it. Actually, let's go back and grab 9 and we'll get a run at it. Verse 9. Now, God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. This is serious business. So Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you, and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants. So he consented with them in this matter, and they tested them 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacy. Now, there's a Daniel diet that's out there, vegetables and water. And listen, that ain't what did it for them. You know what did it for them? They honored God with their lives. Oh, really?
Yes. Who said that we're more connected now than ever. This is a quote that my movie.
Yeah.
How did you miss this?
Yeah.
How did you miss it?
You're dancing all around it. Anyway. In the end, the doctrine of lesser magistrates won out, didn't it? Verse 17, the guy said, okay, for the next 3 years, you don't have to eat anything that the king says. How did he deal with that? How did he answer to the king about that? I don't know. We don't know. But this is a guy who the king had put in charge of these servants, and the king made this decree, and it turned out the king was wrong, and he said, well, king, it's working. I'm just going to let it go. Anyway, we'll talk about that more next week, Lord willing. Now, there are three tremendous examples just from one book. And someone asked me about the context of Daniel and the relation it has to our circumstances in today's times. All three of these examples were ways that the governing authorities were trying to alter how God's people are to live a lifestyle of worship. Now, let me close with this, and I'll tack this on the end, hopefully come back to it next week. So, from the beginning, God has been directing people on how they are to worship Him. But something happened when we got to Abraham in Genesis 12. And from that point on to this day, God has been calling a people unto Himself. All along the way, He has directed their means, their methods, their attitudes, their actions by which they are to be set apart to live a lifestyle of worship to Him. And that showed up in different ways at different times, in different events. In Exodus, it is demonstrated as God calls Moses to go to Pharaoh and demand the release of his people out of slavery so that he can establish the law, the means and the methods, ways of worship for hundreds of years to come. In 2 Chronicles, it's demonstrated when God calls King Solomon to build a house of corporate worship that is symbolic of God meeting with his people all at one time. And sure, they had the instructed; they were instructed to train their children to hold these feasts, but now they're given a place to corporately gather in his name and worship him by the methods that he has dictated. And when Solomon finished praying that prayer of dedication over the temple, the Bible says that fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And from that day on, they knew what the temple was for. There was no doubt in their mind where the presence of God abided. In Ezra, it was demonstrated as they're sent back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. After much opposition, it's completed, and they worship God by gathering to dedicate the new temple, sacrifice the required sacrifices. In Nehemiah, after Babylonian captivity, the second importation of the Jews, Nehemiah comes to rebuild the wall, and you remember they found the book of the law, and Ezra opened it up, and the people stood up. They were congregated together when that happened. If you didn't come to that, you missed it. You missed the importance and the significance of that moment. If you didn't come to that and you weren't a part of that, you missed it. And then you remember they get the wall finished, again, through much opposition. And they have a choir and some trumpets that start on this side, and another choir and some trumpets that start opposite side of them. They're called the Thanksgiving Choirs. And they march in opposite directions until they come together. And verse 40 of chapter 12 says they come together and they stand in the house of God. There's something significant about God's people coming together that we can't just give up and do Facebook Live anymore. There's something that's missing in that. It's demonstrated in Acts chapter 2 when all the disciples are gathered together in the upper room and the Holy Spirit moves through like a mighty rushing wind and anoints him, and they all begin to preach with boldness as they live out their lifestyle of worship. And the Bible says they came together daily and they supported each other daily. And listen, it still happens today. Every day you rise and choose to live for the glory of God. And when you come together with God's people, even as God has prescribed, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some, but come together all the more as you see the day of God approaching. Folks, this is a battle that we don't have to worry about how to win. He's already told us. He's already prescribed how we are to worship him. All we have to do is choose to live in obedience or to be disobedient. And that's the line in the sand. That's why people just, they say, well, I don't understand. Why don't you just meet at home? Why don't you just social distance? Why don't you listen? Because there's something missing when the people of God fail to come together on a regular basis. It's missing. And we either believe God has the power and the provisions over this whole COVID circumstance, or we don't. Now, God may give me the virus next week and I may die, just like that preacher in, where was it, Philadelphia or somewhere, 84-year-old man. Oh, he's 84. Let him go home. All right? It's okay. It's all right. But God has prescribed a means of us living out a lifestyle of worship. And for us to neglect that, we could stand in judgment for that. We got to be careful. Boy, I hope that doesn't offend people, but I hope it brings some light and understanding, because I'm just getting these emails about, well, why can't we do this? Why can't we do that? Why can't we meet in groups of 9 or less? Listen, the governor's latest directive made it very clear. There cannot be 9 or more people on this property at any one time if you do not play a role, an integral role in the role of worship. So if you're not running the sound booth or you're not part of the worship team or you're not preaching the message, you're not allowed to be here. Even if there's 9 or less, you're not allowed to be here. There's no way that we can obey what God has said in His Word and bend around this governor's latest directive. There's no way we can do that. So this is not a matter of just not doing something because I don't like it I don't like the rules, and I'm going to take my ball and play the way I want to play. This is not a matter of that. This is a matter of taking the scriptures and going, okay, God, how do you prescribe that I worship you? And just like what the music we pick on Sunday morning, it undergoes scrutiny. We don't sing, you spin me right round, Jesus, right round, like a record player, right. We don't sing that junk because it doesn't honor God. I almost threw that up on the screen to just kind of refresh your memory. Yeah, so everybody take your socks off and wave them in the air just like you don't care. And, my goodness. Or what was the other one? The fire. Cloud by day, fire by night. For 20 minutes. Are you kidding me? So this is about just seeing what God wants from his body and trying to be obedient to that. People label us reckless. Boy, I just don't see the virus spreading because of our church meeting. I don't see that. I don't see us causing that. If that was the case and, you know, we had an outbreak, we might suspend services for a few weeks or whatever. But listen, just to obey and bend to someone who doesn't know God, trying to tell us how to worship God, wrong. That's wrong. So, hopefully.
Mm-hmm. And there's, Bill Heibel might live in, you know, the secret sinister church. How to make this a secret sinister.
Right.
I mean, we have fought against this a lot of ways, different ways, even from the
so, oh, yeah. Those 90s, it was all about the style of worship, and then the seeker sensitive movement happened, and, you know, it's this idea of we need to allow God to define how we worship him. And we need to stick to his definition rather than us trying to develop new ways. And there are people that say, well, you can worship God any way you want to, and as long as you're sincere, God stamps his stamp of approval on it. That's hogwash. You see, remember the guys, who were the guys that offered the strange fire? Nadab and Abinadab or something like that. Huh? Abihu. Yeah, that rolls off your tongue, right? But they offered the strange fire. It wasn't according to God's prescribed means and methods of worship, and God killed them. We got to stick to his rules. Okay? Oh, no. Oh, no. Community. It teaches us all the importance of, remember the spiritual gifts, when we talked about the spiritual gifts and God's given each one a spiritual gift to contribute to the body. This body's suffering because there are people who should be here that are not contributing their spiritual gift. Is that right? Wow. So we continue to pray, and Ryan may be right. People may leave this church over this whole issue, but listen. We're gonna do it God's way, and if it's us at the end, we'll be faithful to the end. We'll be faithful to the end. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for our time and your word tonight. Lord, I just pray that you would just let this word rest in our hearts, settle in our hearts. And Lord, even if we don't agree with every point and everything that we've talked about tonight, Lord, that your spirit will teach us and not man's agenda. Lord, the last thing I want to happen is have people just swallow whatever Travis says without taking it to the scriptures and letting the Holy Spirit teach us. So teach us, direct us, Lord, and we'll be careful to give you the praise. Help us to love those around us this week as we leave this place and depart from this place and enter into the mission field. In Jesus' name.